Morning. If you could grab a Bible and turn to the book of 2 Timothy, we're going to be in chapter 4. This morning, we're looking at verses 6 through 8. Just a reminder, we go through the books of the Bible here, verse by verse. We've been going through 2 Timothy. We've got this week and next week, and we'll be finishing up 2 Timothy. Excited for what's next? We're going to be looking, going through the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. Signing, prophet, it's going to be great. First week, we'll establish the correct pronunciation, all right? And I don't even know it yet, so I just went for something right there. The main thing with pronunciations of biblical words is to do it fast and confident. It doesn't really matter if you get it accurate, fast and confident. So this morning, the title of the message is Live to Die with No Regrets. And I want to sort of get into that topic here and now. We're going to be in 2 Timothy 4. The dictionary defines the word regret as to feel sorrow or remorse for an act, a fault, a disappointment. Or the noun is to feel sorrow or remorse. That's the same thing. Anyways, I think it's helpful sometimes when defining a word to just use it in a sentence. So I wanted to do that. This idea of regret. So here's a sentence. My son asked me if I had any regrets over the really expensive neck brace that I bought. I can honestly say I've never looked back. Does this make sense? So you get an idea of what regret means. Another way to use it in a sentence would be, you will regret. See, it's hard. It's hard. You will regret going vegan. It's a huge mistake. All right. See, this is getting bad. I'll stop there. I got like five more. Let's give a more serious illustration, though. In 1904, William Borden, the heir to the Borden Dairy Estate, Borden Milk, graduated from high school in Chicago. He was a millionaire. His parents were extremely wealthy. They gave him for his graduation a trip around the world, traveling through Asia, through the Middle East, through Europe. This gave William Borden a burden for the world's hurting people. Writing home, he said, I'm going to give my life to prepare for the mission field. When he made this decision, he wrote in the back of his Bible two words, no reserves. Turning down high-paying jobs after graduation from Yale University, he entered two more words in his Bible, no retreats. Completing his studies in seminary, he, William Borden, sailed for China to work with Muslims. He first stopped in Egypt for some preparation. And there, he was stricken with meningitis and died within a month. Was this a waste? How do you think William Borden felt about what happened? In eternity, how does he feel about what happened? We're going to return to that later. But what about Paul? Here in 2 Timothy, he's in a dungeon in Rome, and he's writing to Timothy, and things don't look that amazing for him either. We see later in chapter 4 that many have departed and abandoned him. He is surely on trial, perhaps already sentenced to death. He's unjustly imprisoned. People are speaking ill of him. He doesn't look so successful. The future doesn't look so bright from a worldly perspective. How does he feel about his situation? And we see that a little bit in these verses this morning. And here's the hint. The hint is this, no regrets. This morning we're going to learn from these verses, chapter 4, 6 through 8, three keys to life in Christ with no regrets. It's a really amazing passage. I mean, we're going to kind of see three different perspectives on life. Verse 6 looks at the present tense. From Paul's perspective, and for him, that's the very end of his life as a Christian. And so it's the present tense looking at the end of his life as a Christian. Verse 7, he looks back in the rearview mirror at his past as a Christian. And we get to see his perspective there. That's the other perspective. And the third perspective is he looks forward into eternity. And we get to see his perspective there. But so these three perspectives of present, past, future, but overall, the perspective that we see is no regrets. No regrets in Christ. So, this passage is so rich. There's so much here. I mean, we're going to learn things like what happens when we die. Can a person be confident of going to heaven? Can a Christian actually die with no regret? You know, think about these things as we study this passage. Let me read it to you and pray, and then we're going to jump in. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's pray together. God, we thank you this morning for the feast that is before us of your truth in your word. We ask, Lord, that you would break apart the hardness, if there is any, in our hearts, and that you would wake us up and stir our affections for the gospel this morning. Oh, Lord, we certainly lift up all who are struggling, who are sick, who are suffering in our city, in our community, in our families, in our church family, in our world. We pray, Lord, that you would bring great healing and great hope. Do it through us too, Lord. May we be Christians, followers of Christ, who live in a way that we would, like Paul, come to the end and have no regrets. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're looking this morning at three keys to life in Christ with no regrets. And the three points come from the three verses, verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8. The first one is Paul, again, like I told you, looking. He is at the end of his life, and he is looking at his present circumstances. How does he feel about it? How does he view what's happening to him and what's about to happen to him? A person very near death. But not just any person, a Christian. We can learn a lot here. The point here I want to give to you is this: continually sacrifice for Christ. Three keys to life in Christ with no regrets. What I think we see most prominently in verse 6 is this idea of continually sacrifice for Christ. Look at verse 6. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." I'm going to deal with this in kind of reverse order. So I'm going to look first at the end of verse 6, at this phrase that he says, "the time of my departure." Do you see that there? This word, departure, is a beautiful word in Scripture. It's really instructive, isn't it, that he refers to his upcoming death as what? A departure. This word has a handful of meanings, and one commentator, William Barclay, says, "Departure can mean, listen, loosening the ropes of a tent. For Paul, it was time to strike camp again. Many a journey he had made across the roads of Asia Minor and Europe, now he was settling out on his last and greatest journey. He was taking the road that led to God." It can also be the word, and this is primarily where you see this word departure in ancient Greek, the language that is. It is this. It is the word for loosening the mooring ropes of a ship. Untying the rope that hooks to the big anchor on the dock, those ropes, departure. Many a time Paul had sailed the Mediterranean and he had felt the ship leave the harbor for the deep waters. Now he is to launch out into the greatest deep of all. He is setting sail across the waters of death to arrive in the haven of eternity. It's amazing. He's like, the time of my departure has come. This is a profound chapter in Scripture, 2 Timothy 4. These are the last words of a dying man. Let's go back to the beginning of verse 6 where he says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. In the Old Testament, there were sacrifices. I think most of us might have a sense of that, but if you don't know, in the Old Testament, part one of the Bible, there are a lot of sacrifices. Sacrifices made to God in worship. Bulls, lambs, oil. It's very common that there would be this thing called a drink offering. Go to Numbers chapter 15 and it really details and outlines the drink offering. And you say, what is that? Well, it's not a toast. It's not pouring out some Hennessy for your homies. It is not. It is something very religious. And let's just talk about it for a second. This offering, really any kind of offering, they showed remorse. They showed a sense of dedication and sacrifice. That's what it was to God. They made amends to God. They caused smoke to rise up, symbolic of your sacrifice rising up to heaven. It was such a beautiful symbol and practice. Pagans and Jews practiced the drink offering. The Jews would pour the wine, the drink offering, around the altar toward the end of the sacrifice. Pagans would pour it on top of it. Just a little difference there. Here's something to note. The drink offering was always in conjunction with other sacrifices. And so it's key to know that because here, I'll read you this verse. In Philippians 2, the only other place where Paul references himself as a drink offering, he says this in verse 17. He says he's being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial offering of your faith. And so the drink offering is always in conjunction with other sacrifices. Another thing to know about the drink offering is it was usually last or near the very end. And so it's fitting that Paul, as he thinks about his life of sacrifice, and he thinks of the very last phase of this life of sacrifice, he thinks of the very last phase of a sacrifice in the temple. And he says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. That's what he's saying. You might think of it as the last song in a worship service, right? It's the end. And he's a drink offering, being poured out for the Lord. That's what he's saying to us, what he's saying to Timothy. Now, why is this relevant? Well, in verse 5 of this same chapter, the very verse previous, he tells Timothy to endure suffering. He tells him to work hard at evangelism. So things like enduring or working hard, these are things that entail what? Sacrifice. And so what he's saying is, yeah, Timothy, what I just told you to do in verse 5, it's completely consistent and in line with what this thing of following Christ is all about. Sacrifice. Romans 12, verse 1. You can just jot that down in your notes. I'll show you the verse on the screen. Paul says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. In view of God's mercy. It's as if Paul gets to Romans 12 and he's thinking about chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 8, all these great chapters in Romans. And he looks back and he says, in view of all of that, in view of the great gospel truths, the great sacrifice of Christ in your place, you offer your body as a living sacrifice. Think about it. The Bible tells you that Jesus died on the cross in the place of sinners. That's you and me. He was the perfect sacrifice before God that makes sinners right with a righteous God. He offered up His body as a sacrifice. Could it even be that His blood at the end of His crucifixion, when the centurion put a spear in His side and it fell to the earth around the altar. Could it even be a drink offering? The Bible doesn't say that's the drink offering. So you got to be careful with really awesome metaphors like that. But it's so profound, isn't it? In Christ has been a sacrifice for us. And the Christian life is a life of continual sacrifice for Christ. And that's the point. That's the key to life in Christ with no regrets. Paul is saying this is the present tense ending of his life. How can we not realize that he is commending that to Timothy and to us? He is. It's a key to no regrets in Christ. So where can we sacrifice? As parents, as followers of Christ, as we sacrifice to be obedient to the Lord. In our parenting, in our job, in our working, in our volunteering, in ministries that aren't your church, in your volunteering in your local church, in your neighborhood, as you seek to love your neighbor. It's not convenient or easy. Oh, yeah, that's right. It requires sacrifice. That's the definition of sacrifice. It hurts to do it. That's when you know it's sacrifice. In your leading, continually sacrifice for Christ. That's the truth that blares from verse 6. Now let's look at verse 7, the second key to life in Christ with no regrets. And it's this. Aim to finish for Christ. Aim to finish for Christ. All right. This is a super awesome verse. Look at verse 7. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. What a powerful verse. It's poetic. It's beautiful. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Who would not want this read sincerely by your closest friends and family members at your funeral? Who would not want that? This is awesome. This verse will preach. I mean, let me show you. You could go so many ways with it. The Christian life is a good fight. Justifying all kinds of Christian interest in UFC and MMA. You know, you can just hear the bells ringing, the countdown of the knockout. It's a good fight. Go that way. The Christian life is a race marked out for us by God. These are all true, by the way. Each course is uniquely marked out by the Lord for each individual person. You're to run your race. Comparison robs all joy. Don't look to the side. Look at your author and perfecter of your faith and run and cast off everything that so easily is restraining you. It's a marathon, not a sprint. Oh, you could preach this. I mean, I am preaching it. We are to keep the faith. I have fought the good fight. I've run the race. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. This is the same word, the word keep, for the word that's used when they kept Peter in custody in Acts chapter 12. So we're to guard the good deposit of the gospel like a safety deposit box, like a prisoner who's under house arrest. We're to guard it and defend it and fight for it. You could preach it, man. It's good. Here's the reason I'm doing that, though. I think, actually, in all the poeticness and preachability of this verse, oftentimes the key point is missed. And I'll confess, I've not seen it ever as clearly before personally as this past week. But let me show you now. Each of the verbs in verse 7 is past tense. Perfect past tense. What that means is that in each of these phrases, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. What Paul is saying is it's a past completed action for him. He's saying, I fought the good fight. What he means is the fight is done. The 12th round is finished. I fought it. It's past tense. When he says, I finished the race, he's saying, I broke the tape. I crossed the finish line. It's done. When he says, I kept the faith, he's saying, I guarded the gospel in my ministry. I did it. Praise God. It's done. Past tense. That's what he's saying to Timothy. Now, why is that so relevant? Because you go again back to verse 5. What does he tell Timothy to do? Just before this passage, he says to Timothy, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist. Look at this. Fulfill your ministry. He's saying, Timothy, be a finisher. Fulfill your ministry. Remain at Ephesus. Do not be a quitter. You need to cross the finish line. It's profound. Again, it's all past tense, meaning that for Paul, these are all finished and completed tasks. It's so important to see this connection. We have been called by Paul to fight the good fight in 1 Timothy 6. We have been told in verse 5 of chapter 4 to fulfill our ministry. We were called, it's the theme of our whole series, entrusted with the gospel. We're called to keep and guard the deposit of the grace of God that is given to the church. At the end of Paul's life, he says, and we just saw it in verse 7, that he did fight the good fight, that he did finish the race, and that he kept the faith. And he doesn't say any of this as a boast in the flesh. It's Christ who gave him the strength to do this. But what does this tell us when you really reflect on it? And I'd encourage you to do that. It tells us that our aim should not be to be busy as Christians. Our aim should be to finish for Christ. It's really profound when you think about it. That he's telling Timothy and us the key to life in Christ with no regrets is aim to finish for Christ. It can be done. With Christ's help, it will be done. Are we aiming to see it happen, though? Or are we just starting things? Or are we just being busy? Aim to finish for Christ. Three keys to life in Christ with no regrets. Now we're looking at the third one. Love Christ and receive His righteousness. All right, so this is verse 8. Ready? Verse 6 and 7 are so good, it's almost like we should just close in prayer, but we're not going to. Verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The point here is the key to life in Christ with no regret is to love Christ and receive his righteousness. So he talks here about the crown of righteousness being laid up for him. Now, this would have been a wreath, very inexpensive. And the value of it is not in the actual item. It's in the honor of receiving it. It's in the honor of who gives it to you and where you get it. The crown of righteousness. Certainly in view here are the Olympic Games, the Greek athletics. Paul has that in mind here. He says that there will be a judge. What happens when we die? Well, we will face a judge. Who is the judge? He says, the judge is the Lord, the righteous judge. The Lord Jesus is the righteous judge. And every person will most assuredly stand before him in judgment. Can we be certain of how that's going to go down? We have a guide here with Paul. He is certain that he will receive the crown of righteousness from the righteous judge. Let's talk about righteousness for a moment. Biblically, this idea of righteousness, justice, it's the same word in the Bible. To be right, to be just. This is not primarily in Scripture an ethical quality measured by some abstract standard. Rather, it characterizes the character or action of God and being in right covenant relationship with God. That's biblical righteousness and justice. Here's the truth. As sinful men and women, apart from God, when it comes to this thing, righteousness, you do not have it. You cannot earn it. And you desperately need it. That's what the Scriptures say to us. And this is why in the New Testament, the major way that salvation is talked about is this word righteousness. Paul uses the word over 100 times. When you apply this idea of righteousness to us as Christians, you might think of it this way, right with godness. I like to simply define righteousness that way. Right with godness. Listen, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, declares this, that on the cross, Jesus, he received the judgment for our unrighteousness. And then through our faith in Jesus Christ, we receive his righteousness as our own. It's called the Great Exchange. He gets our unrighteousness. We get his righteousness. It's what we need. It's what we do not have. It's what we cannot earn. But it's what God offers us in the gospel. It's what makes it good news. One author has this simple definition of this idea of the transferring of Christ's righteousness to us. And here it is. John Owen says, we ourselves have done nothing of what is imputed or transferred to us, nor Christ anything of what is imputed to him. It's the great exchange. It's where he takes our unrighteousness and gives us his righteousness. It's so amazing. So, Again, back to verse 8. Paul can't wait for the righteous judge to give to him the crown of righteousness. Why is he confident that he will receive it? Not because he has sort of outrun us all or outfought us all or done any sort of good work. The Bible's clear that we receive the righteousness of Christ by placing our faith in the work of Christ for us. And he speaks of that here. He actually talks about it using the word love. But surely he's referring to those who believe in Christ. Let me show you. He says, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You see that? This verse opens things up, right? This is not just a private letter and conversation for Paul and Timothy. He's saying all who love his appearing will receive his perfect righteousness in glory. Which is really just a way of saying all who are truly Christians with saving faith in Christ manifest through loving and longing for Christ's return will fully receive the righteousness of Christ in glory. It's so profound. Now, when Paul speaks of righteousness in the New Testament, there is an already and a not yet. There is a positional righteousness that we already have in Christ. And so in Romans 4, he speaks of it as when Abraham believed, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But there is a practical and a perfect component of righteousness that is not yet fully experienced. And Paul is referring to that here. That moment in glory when the righteousness of Christ will be perfect in our lives too. We will be righteous before a righteous God. In His presence, in His fellowship, in fellowship with one another for eternity. Speaking of this phrase, all who loved His appearing, scholar and pastor John Stott, who I love to read about 2 Timothy. He says this, the crown of righteousness is awarded to all those who have set their hearts on His coming appearance. The unbeliever, being unjustified, dreads the coming of Christ if he believes in it or thinks about it at all. The believer, on the other hand, having been justified, looks forward to Christ's coming and has set his heart upon it. Only those who have entered by faith into the benefits of Christ's first coming are eagerly awaiting his second. And so the third key for us this morning is to love Christ and receive his forgiveness. And so let me just read these verses again, and then I'm going to close us in prayer. Let's say a couple things and then close in prayer. 2 Timothy 4:6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. You see, do you get it now? Like Paul's kind of, it's like the Aramaic version of, I give myself away. You just sang it. But did you mean it? I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. Timothy, I've just called you to fulfill your ministry. Timothy, listen, I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all That's you, Timothy. That's you, the church at Ephesus. That's you, Fellowship Raleigh, to all who have loved His appearing. So we see very clearly, I think, how God is showing us through these verses how to live a life of no regret in Christ. We talked at the beginning this morning about William Borden. He sacrificed it all. He went to the mission field. He died a month after getting there, before he even reached his missionary station. We asked, how did he feel about it? Remember what he had already written in his Bible. He wrote, "No reserves and no retreats." After his death, it was later found written in his Bible under those two statements, "No reserves, no retreats." It was found, "No regrets." May that be true of us too. Let's pray.